Well, I trust you've got Joshua chapter 1 in front of you, and also the outline that you all have. I can't find mine. Is there a spare one? Maybe there isn't. Ah, there. Okay. Which tells you where we're going. Now, in Emmanuel, we have been traveling, haven't we? We've been traveling through the Bible on Sunday evenings. We were in Exodus and we traveled through Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And it's been quite a journey. And through that journey, we've been traveling with the people of Israel and specifically with Moses. I don't know how many times his name comes, but he has been in every book and in pretty well every chapter. But Joshua is a turning point, because in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us this: after the death of Moses. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. And at the end of Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, we read that Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. Now just imagine what that felt like to the people alive at the time. I wonder if you've ever come to a point where suddenly you feel that you're facing something you can't cope with, something beyond your capacities. I think that's something of what Joshua probably felt at the beginning of Joshua 1. Moses has really dominated the history of Israel from Exodus 2 to Deuteronomy 34, rather like Nelson's column dominates Trafalgar Square. It would be hard to go to Trafalgar Square and not notice Nelson's column. It would be hard to travel through any of these of the first five, first five books of the Bible and not keep noticing Moses. Calvin said, on the death of Moses, the people of Israel were like a body with its head chopped off. This is the man who'd faced Pharaoh down. This is the man who raised his staff to part the Red Sea. This is the man through whom God gave the law at Mount Sinai. This is the man through whom God provided water out of rock in the desert. This is the man who interceded for Israel when the survival of Israel was in the balance. And he had led God's people through the lifetime of every living Israelite at that point. And now he was dead. And yet he cast such a huge shadow, as it were, that his name comes 11 times in this first chapter of Joshua. And his shadow continues right on, because in the New Testament, Moses' name comes 80 times. 80. Joshua manages 3 in the New Testament, but Moses, 80. And just look at the last verses of Deuteronomy 34. It says in verse 10, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders. And who was Joshua? Well, Joshua was, well, he was his assistant. That's what we read in verse 1. He's popped up through the story. He's often been there, but he's always been the sidekick, as it were. He's always been the helper, the one looking to Moses, listening to Moses, obeying Moses, and suddenly Moses is gone. And Joshua is alone. What a loss. What a huge loss. How could the future work without this man? Now, from time to time, we will all face losses. Losses that won't be quite the same, but have that similar feel that somehow the world we as we knew it has suddenly been turned upside down. Reverses, rejections, disappointments. Times when we may be tempted to say, how can we go on? Well, that's the sort of issue that Joshua was facing. He was facing huge loss. But it wasn't just loss, he also faced huge challenge. So look in verse 2, the Lord said to him, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them. Immediately, I mean, the Lord doesn't hang about. Immediately, he says, get ready to cross the Jordan. And what a river that was. You see, the Jordan River is in quite a deep gorge, mostly with steep slopes. And in chapter 3:15, you will read that the Jordan at this time of year was in flood. So it isn't just the little river, it's the whole over, it's flooded over the banks. It's a huge river. And that's just the first step. That's not the real job. That's just beginning the real job. Across the Jordan was the real job, to go into the land. And what a land. Verse 4, your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the Euphrates to the Mediterranean. It's a huge area. And the land of Canaan that they were crossing over into, in Deuteronomy 7:1, it tells us that there were the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you are. So each of those nations was larger and stronger than the Israelites. And five times over in the book of Deuteronomy, we've read verses that have told us the nations in Canaan were stronger than Israel. They were wicked. They were given over to all sorts of evil practices, but they were stronger. And there was a previous occasion, do you remember it? When the Israelites had sent spies into the promised land and they stood on the brink of entering it. And the Lord told them to go in, trusting the Lord. But the prospect was so terrifying, the report that 10 of the spies brought back about the height of the walls and the size of the people and the size of their armies was so disturbing that the whole assembly talked about stoning Moses and Aaron. And they didn't go in. And now, was Joshua going to be able to do what Moses couldn't do? That was led by Moses. They got to the promised land and the people refused to obey Moses. They refused to obey God. Was Joshua going to be able to do a better job? And we've already seen in Deuteronomy how God did not conceal from Moses or from Joshua the difficulties that lay ahead. So in Deuteronomy 31 verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, you're going to rest with your fathers. And these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the lands they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant with them. On that day I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. So it wasn't that as Joshua looked over the Jordan and thought, there's the promised land. It wasn't as though he sort of stood there having no idea of how difficult actually the Israelites were going to find it to stay faithful to God in that land. He already knew that they were going to be people who would be fickle and so changeable. So the challenge before him to conquer this land, to get the people across there, on top of the loss of Moses, it was a kind of double whammy, a huge loss and a huge challenge. Now, our circumstances and times are different. We're not Joshua. But there are things about what Joshua faced that do resonate with us. The details change, but we have loss and challenge as well. In our society, there has been a huge loss in regard to the impact of Christian faith. In previous generations, there was a rich legacy of Christian faith that impacted our society. Most of that is squandered, not all of it, but a good deal of it. And so we face, as a church and as individual Christians, godless materialism, secularism, intolerant pluralism, militant Islam, aggressive atheism, immoralities of all sorts being paraded as normality, and people so taken up with what is less important and ignoring what really matters eternally. And that happens at all sorts of scales. So we become ever so keen to ban smoking. And I'm not in favor of smoking. But we treat it as though, you know, this is really to be resisted. Whereas actual sexual immorality seems to be fine. You don't get any trouble for that. You don't get notices warning you. But what is destroying people's lives and families? It isn't smoking, usually. It's sexual immorality of all sorts. People are bothered about things that have their importance, but they totally eclipse what really matters. So they're bothered about the EU, or they're bothered about the environment, or they're bothered about sport, or they're bothered about who's going to win the premiership, or they're bothered about physical health, but they got no thought of heaven and hell, no fear of God, no sense of his judgment. They are ignorant of the Bible. That's the basic landscape Emmanuel is in. And people are hardened against the gospel. I think I've quoted this before, but an American who I met who works with students in Washington and works with international students, and he said the most open to the gospel are the Chinese coming to faith in quantities in Washington and indeed across the world. And in the hardest, the most cynical, the most resistant, the most dismissive, the most immoral were the British. Now that is generally true. And that is the landscape we're in. And God has put us here in Britain. And the land we are in, which has had huge privileges in the past, may be said to rest under God's judgment. And we haven't yet got to the root of it all in Ephesians 6, where it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not just that there are people who think wrongly or live wrongly. Our struggle's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And Emmanuel is living right there in that world this evening. And if we aren't challenged, we ought to be. So that is what is faced. What is needed? Well, look what Joshua said to God said to Joshua again and again. Look in verse 6, be strong and courageous. Look in verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Look in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Look at the very last words of the whole chapter. When the men from the 2.5 tribes say to Moses, only be strong and courageous. So 4 times in this one chapter, he is told to be strong and courageous. And if you remember, as I imagine at least some of us do, back in Deuteronomy 31, God had told all Israel, as they stood on the brink of entering the promised land, to be strong and courageous. And he pinpointed Joshua and told him twice over to be strong and courageous back in Deuteronomy 31. So Joshua is told at least 6 times to be strong and courageous. Now, why did he need to be told to be strong and courageous and be strong and courageous? And Joshua, be strong and courageous. Well, I imagine he needed to hear it so badly. See, great men of God are just like us. Do you remember what James in James 5:17 says about Elijah? He was a man just like us. There are no automatic heroes. John Calvin is always associated with the amazing work of God in Geneva in the 16th century. But he made a very interesting comment in 1541. He had been expelled from Geneva, and he'd been out of Geneva for 4 years, lecturing students in his element, and he was invited to come back to Geneva. The first thing he did when the men from Geneva came to invite him to return to Geneva, he burst into tears. And he wrote this, "There is no place under heaven that I am more afraid of." And yet, that is precisely where God meant him to go. And we need to remember that sometimes the places we're most afraid of is exactly where God wants us to go. And God uses fearful people who, in the midst of their fears, put their confidence in God and not themselves. "Be strong and courageous, Joshua. Be strong and courageous, John Calvin. Be strong and courageous, Emmanuel." But what we need to see here most of all is that God doesn't just throw out general commands and leave it at that. Go and be strong and courageous. He doesn't just give you the command. He tells you why. The reasons to be strong and courageous. And that's the heart of Joshua 1. The reason why we can be strong and courageous. And the lovely thing about them, because they're all just as true this week for you and for me. You see, the first reason is the Lord's immediate presence. You see, there is this repeated command, be strong and courageous, but there's also a repeated promise. You see, look in verse 5, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." Look in verse 9, "Be strong and courageous, don't be terrified, don't be discouraged. Why not, Lord? For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And look in verse 17, in the middle of, in verse 17, the people say to him, "Only may the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses." So 4 times, be strong and courageous. 3 times, the Lord will be with you. And I imagine that Joshua was reminded of something. There was a time when a man called Moses, out in the desert, was called by God to go back to Egypt and lead his people to freedom. And Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh?" And God said, "I will be with you." That was God's great assurance to Moses at the beginning. That was God's great assurance to Joshua at the beginning. That was God's great assurance to any number of people in the Bible, to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Gideon and through the Old Testament. And you know, the Lord Jesus uses just the same language in Matthew 28. He said to his disciples, and it's recorded because it's true for all disciples, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." If you're a believer in the Lord tonight, the promise is the promise of God to you. And of course it finds its climax in Revelation 21 verse 3, when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and there is the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's the perfected people of God, that's you and me coming into sight, coming down to the earth, and there is a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." With them. That is the great promise. That's the greatest promise of all. In heaven, the Lord will be fully, entirely, and eternally with us. But he's already with us. We have already his presence. It will be that much more immediate and wonderful and overwhelming in eternity. And it's not just general. So the Lord doesn't just say, "Well, I'll look in. I'll be in the area." You know, like a in a home where a mother is kind of is around, you know, looks at the child, says, I'm here, and the child goes round the corner, and she looks round, and then she goes back and does her cooking, and she comes out, and she's kind of in the area, but she's not kind of absolutely standing there and doing nothing other than being with that child. But God's promise, verse 5, to Joshua is, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He sticks closer than a friend, he sticks closer than a mother. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So there isn't in that word never an allowance for 2 seconds when the Lord will not be with him. And there isn't in God's economy an allowance of 2 seconds when the Lord will not be with you this week. And it's not just good for all times, but it's good for all places. Look in verse 9. Do not be discouraged, what we read before. The Lord will be with you wherever you go. And that word wherever allows for no exceptions. There isn't a place you could go on the earth or in outer space or anywhere you could ever imagine where the Lord will not also be with you. As God was with Moses, verse 5 and verse 17, so he was going to be with Joshua. As he was with Joshua, so he will be with us. And however old we are, the promise never fails to be good, does it? James, he's still with you in your 90s, right? The Lord is with you and with me and with every one of us. And it's not just a morale booster. You know, some people, you know, their presence is heartening, but essentially inconsequential. It doesn't actually change anything. It's just rather nice they're there. When I was a teenager, I lived out in the countryside, and there was a elderly lady who my mother often used to have come to our house. And she was rather a sweet, frail old lady. And when she would leave, she almost always said something, you know, just call me if I can be of any help. I just come at any moment. I'll come immediately. And it was very sweet. It was a way of saying thank you. But in my teenage irreverence, I found it very amusing to try to imagine any circumstances in which the presence of Mrs. Best would make the least difference to anything. I mean, she was a sweet, frail old lady. And yet, it was a lovely idea. But you see, God's presence is not like an old lady who would rather like to be helpful if she could, but probably can't be. God's powerful presence is altogether mighty in the middle of the night, in my work situation, in my traveling in the aeroplane, in my marriage, in my aloneness, in my everywhere. The Lord's presence. Secondly, the Lord's breathtaking provision. You see, God was sufficient for the challenge of occupying the land. Look in verse 2. Get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses, your territory will extend this huge area. And it's a promise that was given to successive generations. You see, he says in verse 3, as I promised to Moses. And he says in verse 6, I will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers. So it's a promise given to Moses. But it was a promise given to Abraham, and a promise given to Isaac, and the promise given to Jacob. It was a promise through the generations. The great promises of God are all transgenerational. They're good in the past, they're good in the present, and they're good in the future. They're good for our grandparents who trusted the Lord. They're good for us, and they'll be good for our great-grandchildren who trust the Lord too. We have lasting promises. So my grace is sufficient for you, my strength made perfect in weakness. That was said to Paul, but isn't just a promise for Paul. It's recorded because it's good for us too. Christ is going to return. Glory lies ahead. They asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, what is impossible with men is possible with God. Lasting promises. And they're so certain. Just look in verse 3. In the NIV, slightly perversely, it says, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. I cannot find another version which translates it in the future tense. Because in the Hebrew, it's in the past tense. The Hebrew verbs are slightly dicey, but the point is that actually the past tense, it actually says, I have already given it to you. Every place where you put your feet, it's already yours. And David Jackman says he's using the past tense to express the absolute certainty of a future occurrence. God is like that. God can speak with certainty about what's not yet happened. Now, God isn't promising all we might like, all we might think we need. But everything he plans, he is sufficient for. And the promise is immense. You see, this area in verse 4 that is described is infinitely larger than Israel ever was. It's about 6 times bigger than Israel was, even in the times of Solomon and King David. You see, the promise called for faith. But when we read through the book of Joshua, and especially when we read through the book of Judges, you'll find that the Israelites disbelieved. They didn't trust God. And what they proved were not the promises of God, but the warnings of God. In fact, they never proved all that God could have done for them. But there is something wonderful about the promise. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had the promise of the land to come, but they never themselves saw the land occupied by their descendants. But we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't receive the things promised, but they saw them and welcomed them. They understood that they was aliens and strangers on earth. That's a phrase Abraham used of himself, and so did Isaac, and so did Jacob. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. We don't really belong here. They weren't thinking about the country they'd left. Instead, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. In other words, they understood that the land of the promised land of Israel was not the final destination. It was a step on the way. It was an embodiment that pointed to something greater. And God is going to take us. He's going to take Emmanuel somewhere greater. He's going to take each of us somewhere greater. Something much bigger than we'll ever experience on this earth until we come to it in heaven. And you know, not one of us will walk around heaven saying, oh, it's just what I thought it would be like. Every one of us will be completely overwhelmed that what God prepared for us is just infinitely bigger than we had ever imagined or understood. God's breathtaking provision. And then the Lord's prospering word. Look in verse 7. He says, the Lord says, be strong and courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Now, do you get the point? Joshua is to ground his life in the word of God. He is to make an absolute priority of the book of the law. What have you got in your hands? Most of us have got a Bible. And we have a much fuller version than Joshua had. And God said to him what he also says to us, don't let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Turn it over, dwell on it. The word meditate means mutter over. Muse on, recite to yourself. Sit there remembering it, rehearsing it in prayer. And you say, hang about. You've just given Joshua this immense job to do. There are millions, literally, of Israelites to keep in order. There's a whole land to conquer. There are battles to prepare for. And you tell him he's got to spend his time reading this book. And where's he going to have time for all this reading, muttering, and meditation? Well, we live in frenetic days too, don't we? where it seems again and again the urgent swallows up what's really important. So the latest text or the call on the mobile rules priorities, and God doesn't text. Now, it's possible to neglect God's word even when you're professing to stand for it. In other words, to say, I'm a Christian and I'm living for God, but not to soak your mind in God's word. And it will show. It will show in your relationships. It will show in your attitudes. It will show in your marriage. It will show in your workplace. And God's promise in verse 8 is that if he does ground his thinking in God's word, he will be prosperous and successful. Now that is not the promise of lots of money and world cruises and the high life. Okay? The word successful actually means prudent, wise, comprehending, a mind shaped by God. And the word prosperous, well, it means being prospered by God. If you soak yourself in God's word, it will do you good. That's what it means. Now, sometimes God's good is material. You know, we have a car that we can drive. We have a house where we can live. We have a bed in which we can sleep. We have a salary. We have things. And God knows when we need material things. Of course he does. And God's blessing upon us can be material. But the point is not a promise you'll get this size of home or this size of a car. It's the promise that you will get a blessing by communing with your God. And it's not an option here, it's a command. So I wonder, did you meditate? Did you ground your week in the Word of God, and will you next week? It's not a calculation of immediate advantage. It doesn't just show you how you're going to do the next thing. But it's a calculation of faith. Jesus said, and Deuteronomy says as well, man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And what it meant in Israel's case was, in a few chapters we'll come to this, after they crossed the Jordan, the first thing the Israelites did was God commanded Joshua to circumcise the entire male population of Israel. So that it's absolutely crazy. They've just invaded a country, hostile land, and he immobilizes his entire fighting force for several weeks. Now, God actually put such a fear of the Israelites on the Canaanites, they didn't come near them. But you see, why did he do that? Well, he did it because obeying God matters most, not getting on. So the Christian business that closes on a Sunday and loses out, as some would see it, on all the Sunday trade, is setting a marker for what matters most. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his own soul? You see, every time I give my time daily to God's word, which isn't passing my exam, which isn't earning me money, I am putting a marker down for who matters in my life. And when I come to church on a Sunday and give the day to the Lord, instead of doing the work I could be doing, I'm setting out it's a calculation of faith. It's not a calculation of advantage, but it is a calculation of blessing. So these are three foundations on which this man could be strong and courageous, and the three reasons we can be strong and courageous: the Lord is with us, the Lord will provide, and the Lord's word will sustain us. And finally, what is done? Well, the leader inspires others. Look in verse 10. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. Now, do you see what Joshua is doing? What he's doing is saying, I've received this from God, and I'm going to pass it on to you. David Jackman describes it as unquestioning relay of God's word to the people. It's not, in other words, he's not being clever. He's not making something up. He's passing on what God has said to him. And the greatest passer on of God's word is Jesus. So in John 12, verse 49, we read that Jesus said this, "I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. So whatever I say is just what the Father's told me to say." So Jesus didn't have to go out around being creative. He just passed on what the Father had told him to say. We don't have to go around trying to create something. We go around bringing the word that we ourselves have received to others. That's the job of any leader among God's people. And if you look at what he says in verse 11, it's a lovely mixture of practicality. Get your supplies ready 3 days from now. And spirituality, you will cross the Jordan. The Lord your God is giving you the land. Now, I don't think at this point he had the slightest clue how God was going to cross the Jordan for them. I mean, in fact, when they got there, as we shall see, the priests carrying the ark simply got to the edge of the water. They put their toes in the water and the water parted. Now, I don't think Joshua knew that at this point. What he knew was that God had said, you're going to do it. And because God had told him, he was going to tell the people, we're going to do it. And you see, faith in what God says is contagious. In the lovely way, it's contagious. Unbelief is also contagious. When somebody you're living with, close to, is dismissive of God's word and disbelieving of everything God says, that will affect your spirit. But equally, faith is contagious. Your trust in God strengthens my trust. That's why I need to come to church. That's why you need to come to church. One of the reasons is that we simply need to be encouraged by each other's faith. It's contagious in the very best sense. So that's why we need to come, to hear God's word brought to us again and to be encouraged by the faith God has put in our hearts. And you see, what we need to understand is God knows what we need. So Joshua gave this command knowing that God would keep his word and they'd be able to cross the river, because God's an expert at crossing rivers. He's also an expert at conquering a land. He's also an expert at taking exams. He's also an expert on how to lead families. He's also an expert at how to cope with tiredness and children and money and housing. God is sufficient. In fact, he's brilliant at all of them. Do you remember that incident, lovely incident, Luke 5, when Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Put out into deep water, let down your nets for a catch." And Simon Peter, of course, is a fisherman and knows a thing or two about fishing, says, "Master, we've worked hard all night," which is when you went fishing at night, "and haven't caught anything," brackets, "what's the chances of us catching something now when we've been trying all night and got nothing?" But in fact, he obeyed what Jesus said, and he and his companions went out in two fishing boats. And when they put the nets down, their boats got so weighed down with the fish that they began to sink. And Peter fell on his knees, I imagine, in the midst of the fish, and said to Jesus, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." This awesome sense that Jesus had invaded his area of competence and said, "I am king here, not you." And whatever we're worrying about, whatever we feel good at, you know, God's the best at it. And he's right there and he says, "I'm master here too." He's master in this university. He's master in this street. He's master in this school. He's master of this day. He's master of this church. So the leader inspires others, and that's the sort of leader Joshua was. Secondly, the leader unites the people. Verses 12 to 15, the issue is the unity of Israel. Back in Numbers 32, the 2.5 tribes had been given land of their own and rest east of the Jordan. But when Moses agreed to that, he made them promise that when the other tribes came to cross into Canaan, the 2.5 tribes who already had their land wouldn't just sit there with crossed arms and say, well, we're all sorted, good luck. No, they would actually, all the men would come across to fight alongside the other Israelites. In other words, they would not fragment into their own interest groups. Now that's very important in churches, because we will be different. Some of us will be younger and some of us will be older, and some of us will like this and some of us will prefer that. And it's, actually, church history is littered with the examples of people fragmenting into their own interest groups. That's incidentally one of the reasons why a church prayer meeting is so important. Because it's a statement, we're not just doing our own thing, but we're depending on God. And we're not just doing separate things. We are a body of believers who belong together. So we don't just expect others to pray for us, but we join in prayer with others alongside them. Back in 1944, my parents were returning in a very circuitous route from China via India with two small twins, very little boys. And they boarded an old cargo boat to travel from India through the Suez Canal, up the Mediterranean, back home to the UK. And they were part of a huge convoy, loads and loads of boats. And it was very reassuring when they went on board the boat, because they could see from their deck, not just the boats that they were traveling with, but they could see the warships that were traveling with the convoy. They knew they were safe, and that was grand, and they went to sleep and slept happily. In the morning, they woke up and went on deck, and there wasn't another boat to be seen. You see, theirs was the slowest boat. And someone in authority on the warships had decided that they weren't going to wait for them. So they came all the way across the Indian Ocean and up the Suez Canal and across the Mediterranean. And thankfully, as far as I'm concerned, no U-boat found them, crossed their path. Now you see, what the authorities did in that point is an abysmal example for Christian leader. The Christian leader has a huge task to get on with, and there is always a danger that we'll be impatient when we're busy. Have you noticed that in your own life? And you can be impatient with the people that don't just quite fit in, like the 2.5 tribes. And in churches and Christian work, there'll always be some who, for some reason or another, don't quite fit in. You can be impatient with your own children, can't you? No, you haven't got time to listen to them or play football. You've got to get the job done. And getting the job done can become more important than carrying the people with you. Godly leadership carries people with wisdom and understanding. That's the sort of leader Joshua was showing himself to be. And finally, the people bless the leader. Verse 16 to 18. They answer Joshua. And what they say to him is remarkable. Because you see, back in Numbers 14, Joshua, along with Caleb, were the only two spies to plead with Israel, trust God for this conquest. Believe his promise. Act in faith. And instead, the people rose up in defiance. And as a result, they spent 40 years walking around the desert in circles until the entire generation of older people had died out. And the only two left were Joshua and Caleb, the men of faith. And you know, was history going to repeat itself? But look what happened. It's a beautiful thing. And it's so important for Emmanuel and every church on the planet. Here is willing response. Whatever you've commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. I mean, it's nothing grudging here, is there? We're with you. And it's a submissive response. Verse 17, just as we fully obeyed Moses, so we will obey you. In our society, obeying authority is not treasured, but it should be in churches. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, obey them so their work will be a joy. submissive, and it's a radical response. Look in verse 18. Whoever rebels against your word and does not obey your words, whatever you may command them will be put to death. Now, they're serious. But you see, I'm not suggesting that we should be putting people to death. But I am saying we should not be giving the time of day to the troublemaker. That's what they're saying. We're not going to listen to the grouses and complaints that Satan sprinkles across the life of every church if he possibly can. No, I'm not even going to begin to go down that road. That's a great choice to make as members of God's people. And then there is a blessing that they return to Joshua, verse 17. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Only be strong and courageous. And you see, what a blessing to Joshua that must have been. How that heartened him to have a people who were with him, lock, stock and barrel. So Joshua went to sleep that night with these words ringing in his ear and written on his heart. Only be strong and courageous. Only be strong and courageous. May we go to sleep with the same words ringing in our ears tonight and stand as Emmanuel in the same place that Joshua stood, on the rock of the Lord's presence with us, of the Lord's provision for us, and the Lord's word in our hearts and on our lips. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we deeply desire that your word would not just cross our ears, but penetrate our hearts, and that we would meditate, mutter over, dwell upon, put foundations daily into your word, that we may lead godly lives and that we may prosper and grow as individuals and as a church, as the people you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.